it's always interesting to me to, you know, some of those songs that, that one's actually, so it's 11 years old, I guess. And you hear those songs on the radio and you kind of wonder sometimes what the words are. And it's always good to have those words and see them, because they're not always the clearest when you listen to them. One of the reasons we like to, when we do specials, to have the words on the screen. See if that works. Okay. You know, last week I was reading Leviticus in my personal devotions. In fact, I finished it up yesterday morning as I was sitting in the deer stand with Jairus, freezing my toes off. He was hunting, not me. Actually, we were just kind of sitting there freezing. We weren't really hunting, per se. He was holding a gun, waiting for a deer to wander by. But I was reading Leviticus last week. It's in my personal devotions. It's where I happen to be in my reading plan. And as I was realizing that this is a book that requires a deeper study in order to get to really the heart of the message. A surface reading just barely does it justice, which is probably why so many of us get to Leviticus and tune it out. But I can tell you this, I've been studying this in preparation for these messages. I have just been blown away by the things that are in this book that we put on a shelf and say, it's Old Testament, Old Covenant, doesn't apply. And if you look on the outline that I provided you this morning, hopefully we have enough of those. You'll see arrows that are drawn on there. On the one side, you've got what's going to be the majority of the message, which is the Leviticus. But on the other side, with the arrows drawn over to it, you see how this applies to us today. And that's been, for me, the neatest thing about going through Leviticus is just seeing how relevant it really is to my daily walk and our daily walk as the church. And so, as we get further into it, my intention is to kind of pick up the pace and cover larger section of it, especially as we get into those things relating to ritual cleanliness and leprosy and those types of things. But that was kind of my intention to this point, and I've not been able to do it because there's just so much there that I don't want to just skip over. But at this point in the book, there is still a lot of detail that we want to dig into. And today, as you can see on the outline that I provided and also on the screen behind me, we're going to finish chapter 5 and start chapter 6, which will bring us to the end of the section that was addressed to the entire Israelite nation, which described offerings. So these instructions to the laity is how it starts out, to the laity, to the people of Israel. God sends this message through Moses to everyone. And he gives them these instructions describing, first of all, three voluntary offerings, which we've looked at, and two compulsory offerings. Last week, we looked at the sin offerings, and today we're going to dig into the final offering, the trespass offering. And after that, then, the Lord instructed the priests regarding these offerings again. So there's going to be some repeat when we get into the next chapter. At the end of chapter 6 and chapter 7. And so it's going to go over some of these same offerings and just now from the perspective of the priest. But I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. Just kind of where we are, it gives us kind of the picture of the context here. And so we're going to, as we finish these offerings today that were the instructions given to the laity, we're going to again find things that are applicable to modern believers who now live under the new covenant because of our faith in the blood of Jesus to cover our sins. And so we left off last week at chapter 5, verse 14, which is a reminder that the Lord is speaking to Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses saying. Now what came before this was also the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord to Moses. So why is this here? First of all, it's a good reminder that God is the one still speaking. But it also kind of signals, hey, there's something else here. We're kind of going to transition. It's not always a guarantee of that, because we're going to see that again here in the same passage. But it's a marker. And so it's going to be some sort of qualification of what we've been seeing to this point. So he goes on to the next verse, 5:15. God is now speaking. Remember this. It's the Lord has spoken to Moses, and he says, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord. We'll dig into that breach of faith here in a minute. But first of all, we notice that sins unintentionally is here, which we've seen before. This is what was addressed right before this. And now the Lord opens up a new vein under this same topic, relating instead now to the holy things of the Lord, which is followed by a description of the way to atone for this type of sin, which he calls a trespass sin. Now, before we get into sins relating to the holy things of the Lord, I want to clarify the broader category under which this falls, the offerings for the trespass sins. As I said, this is the fifth and the final offering that God prescribed for his people. It's commonly called the trespass offering, even though we don't actually see that word in the ESV. Some of your translations, you may see that word, but it's not in the ESV, which is what I'm using. It's translated in both 5:14 and again in 6:1 as a breach of faith, from the Hebrew mahal, meaning unfaithful or treacherous act, a trespass. So when you define this as a treacherous act, it sounds much more serious than a trespass or just being unfaithful, which is why the offerings for these sins were compulsory. They had to do these things. When a person became aware of this in his life, he was compelled to atone for it by making this offering. And thus we find trespass offerings broken down further into two larger categories, those for the holy things and those for the common things. And so we start off with the holy things. If you're trying to follow along in your outline, holy things and common things are separated by a large section there, points 1 and 2. But this first set breaks down into two major areas. First is the offerings for the unintentional sins relating to the holy things. Verse 14 and 15, which we've already read, describing a man who was using for his own purposes something that he should have given to the Lord. Anyone who commits a breach of faith in any of the holy things of God, it's a problem with which God's people have consistently struggled even until today. The Israelites, living under the old covenant, here described, regularly neglected it. So commonly so that they were completely unaware of it, even as it went on all over the place. Which is why it's called an unintentional sin. We do it and we don't even realize it. Remember that God has just described the ways offerings of meat or grain were to be divided, with some parts of these offerings to be eaten actually by the offerer, and some parts to be delivered to God. And so you already can begin to see some possibility there of, I'm supposed to give some of this to God and keep a portion of it, and that's prescribed. We've already read that. But it would be pretty easy to keep more of that for me. You know, what difference does it make? And so this could be a way in which that could happen. A person could also spend money that should have been given to God as a tithe under the old covenant. final prophet of the Old Testament, before we get to those 400 years of prophetic silence before John the Baptist comes on the scene, Malachi, delivers a warning to the Jews from God, much like people's favorite promise, 2 Chronicles 7:14. I'm going to start with that one, that 2 Chronicles 7:14. We've all heard it. If my people who are called by my name, blah, blah, blah. I say blah, 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 not to slight that scripture, because it's a very important scripture. But it's a reminder that it's easy enough to slip into those old habits of wicked ways. And God warned his people. If, really you could say more when you do these things, then you need to repent of these things. And he lists out those very specific ways to humble yourself, to pray, to seek his face, to turn from their wicked ways. And then God promises, I will hear from heaven and I will heal. I'll forgive their sin and I'll heal their land. Now, the Old Testament is a record of the constant and repeated failure of God's people to stay on track and of God's desire to forgive them. But 2 Chronicles 7 was a promise made to Solomon upon the completion of the Lord's temple. So as we say, context, context, context. Don't rip verses out of their context. And so when we look at this verse in context, we find this. 1 Chronicles 7, starting at verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. That could hardly be applied to the church, much less a nation other than Israel. Verse 13, God continues here. When I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, which is something that happened, as the Old Testament is again a record of the constant repetition of this cycle. So when I do these things, verse 14, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land, which God also did many times throughout the Old Testament. Now my eyes, verse 15, will be open, and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. It was a promise to the Israelites relating to their new temple. They regularly failed to live up to their end of the covenant. And after a spanking from God that opened their eyes to their failure, they would humble themselves and pray and seek God's face. And God did heal their land, forgive their sins and heal their land. Now, these failures were usually very broad in their nature, and they covered many aspects of the covenant. However, a common starting place was in neglecting the holy things of God. So we're bringing it back now to Leviticus 5. But that's what Malachi talked about. So now I'm going to go fast forward now, several hundred years, to Malachi. Again, 400 years, there's 400 years. Malachi, of course, is the last book of the Old Testament, and then there's nothing for 400 years. And John the Baptist suddenly comes on the scene, and the Messiah comes and all this stuff. But one of the last words we have in the Old Testament comes from Malachi. He has a similar promise from God that is rarely quoted by Christians. Malachi 3:7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. It's kind of like an abbreviated version of 2 Chronicles 7:14. But it leaves out the more explicit reference to repentance. But the overall message is similar. True, it's a little harder to misconstrue as a blanket promise to any nation that will in humility turn to God. Perhaps it's why American Christians aren't as familiar with it as they are with 2 Chronicles. The promise is clearly to God's people who have strayed. Which, by the way, so is the promise of 2 Chronicles 7:14. But I think there's another reason that though Malachi 3:7 doesn't get the attention among believers that 2 Chronicles 7:14 does. And this is where we come back now to Leviticus 5:15. And a man using for his own purposes something that should have been given to the Lord. So by the time God raised up Malachi to warn his people, they had long forgotten this promise made to Solomon. More likely, they were completely unaware of their need to even claim it. At the end of the Old Testament, God spoke to his people through the prophet Malachi, delivering this revelation, Malachi 3:7, the second part. But you say, now, who's speaking here? Anybody? God. I wanted to make sure you're tracking now. God is speaking through Malachi, and he says this, and he's speaking to the children of Israel, the Jews in particular. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need. Those are convicting words. Now, to be sure, the New Testament church police will be quick to point out that this is a promise and a word for the Israelites living under the old covenant. So we can't apply the principle of God either requiring tithing of Christians nor of him blessing the practice of this. Which is ironic that that same standard is rarely applied to 2 Chronicles 7:14 when we claim that promise for Christians. The point, however, remains that God's people could and easily do slip into a habit whereby they neglected and really abused the things that God had, they should have set aside for God's purposes. They did so completely unaware of it. They had no idea. It was an unintentional sin, as we see in Leviticus 5. And it's why God asked them in Malachi, how have we robbed you, God? And the answer for them was that they had done so by neglecting those holy things of God, specifically in Malachi, their tithes and their contributions. Now, scholars suggest a few common ways Israelites would have neglected the holy things of God. One is what Malachi addressed here. In Malachi's day, they failed to bring the full tithe to God, and God said they were robbing him. Now keep that in your mind, because we're going to see that same language repeated in Leviticus here in a minute. They could also neglect offering the first fruits as they ought by withholding those or any part of them. Or, as I said earlier, that a person could eat part of the sacred things that he shouldn't. And there were several ways that people could and often did sin by neglecting or abusing things they should have set aside for God's purposes. And we still do it today, albeit in different ways. And when God brings to our attention that we are wasting resources that God delivers to us to use for his holy purposes, we must also respond. Now, God didn't describe in Leviticus 5 how they could do all those things, how they could err in this way. Probably because there were just so many ways they could do it. And the same is true for Christians today. Under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit convicts us through his word or the word of prophecy from another believer, But if we are attentive in the least, we should find ourselves convicted and responding accordingly. Now, whole books could likely be written on the ways in which we can neglect and or abuse the things that we should set aside as holy unto God. Likely the place we most often overlook our responsibility is in the area of serving with our bodies. And you thought I was going to talk about tithing. No, I think that the most common area that we do this is in serving God with our bodies. Romans 12, 1. God said that we are to give our whole bodies as a living sacrifice to Him. And that includes the area of our time, our energy, our talents, and the like. So when God says, present your body as a living sacrifice, and then we proceed to consume it upon our own desires, we've taken that sacrifice that should have been dedicated to God and set aside as holy, and we've used it for ourselves. Do you see? We didn't mean to do it. It wasn't an intentional thing. But we do it, and we do it regularly. And so when God's people, the Israelites, living under the old covenant, became aware of this kind of failure, unintentional though it may have been, they needed to address it. Thus the Lord gave them two things that would demonstrate repentance and cover their sin. First of all, a sacrificial ram. Verse 15, the second part of it in Leviticus 5. He shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. Once again, we have something pointing to Christ who covers sin. That part should be pretty easy to see. I shouldn't have to really explain that. It should be pretty obvious. But this value in silver shekels is something new. Now, it appears to be a reference to the value of the damage done to God's holy things, which is borne out in the next verse, verse 16. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. So the sacrificial lamb was only the first part. True repentance of the sin against God's holy things demanded not only that sacrifice be made, but also restitution. Trespass offerings atoned for sins where restitution was possible to the priest when against the Lord's property. This was again a sin against something pertaining to directly to God. So as God told the people later through Malachi, it was in fact robbing God. They had robbed God. Which is language, again, we haven't gotten to it yet in Leviticus. We're going to see it here in a minute. This concept of robbing, robbery. And so the depth of that kind of action, when you rob God, needed to be felt and realized. So the additional surcharge, if you will, illustrated the egregious nature of this sin. It was given to the priest as the representative of God. Now, as with other sins, though, the sinner needed a priest to make atonement. The priest was the go-between. He would take this and he would deliver it to God on behalf of the repentant sinner. Verse 16, and the priest, the second part, the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. So once again, the image of Jesus, now as the priest who makes atonement for our sins, is implicit in this old covenant image. The forgiveness came from God because of the atonement provided by the ram's blood at the hand of the priest. God's holiness extends to the things on earth he designates for his purpose. And when we ignore that and take that for granted, We encroach on God's holiness. We sin. An atonement must be made to cover our guilt and receive forgiveness. And so Jesus is pictured as both the priest who is qualified to offer sacrifice and be that intermediary between the sinner and God. And he's also the sacrificial ram, able to pay the price our sin has caused. This introduced a new aspect of the work of Christ, that of high priest going to God to bring forgiveness. Another way a person could sin against God, against the holy things of God, and to need to offer sacrifice would have been to do things that by the Lord's commandment he shouldn't be doing, or they ought not. Verse 17, if anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandment he that ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then he realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. So whereas before the person had failed to do something he should have done, in this case, the person did something he should not have done. It was still unintentional, but he had done something, one of the Lord's commands, he had done it, and he shouldn't have done it. He disobeyed God. Again, he didn't know it at the time, but then he discovered that he had sinned. And so he was liable for that sin and needed to deal with it. The remedy is similar as before, except it lacks the 20% surcharge, demonstrating that there was no robbery against God in this instance. The remedy is achieved as before with the priest making atonement. The priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. Verse 19, it is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. So there was guilt incurred for this sin in breaking one of God's commandments, even if it was done in ignorance. Forgiveness was available to the believer who recognized his guilt and dealt with it accordingly. Sin must be addressed in the life of the believer. Which brings us now to the second category of trespass sins for which offerings are described. And it's again marked by the introductory phrase, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying. The wording of what he said is very similar to what he said in 5:15. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord. But instead of sins now against the holy things of the Lord, these are directly, he says, against the Lord. But when we read the description of what follows these sins, we might be confused by that title. Read it with me, the rest of verse 2. Let me just read verse 2. If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, and any of all the things that people do and sin thereby. Now, I didn't hear anything in that that would smack of being against the Lord. Did you? That was all talking about the neighbor. So, why would he say that this is sinning against the Lord? Are we missing something here? Now, if we dug a bit more into the meanings of each of these sins listed, we would learn a little bit more, but it would only affirm that these are ways in which people would take advantage of other people. Like not paying tithes was described as robbing God. These are, in some sense, ways a person can rob his neighbor, either directly or indirectly. So that's what's being described here. If before they could neglect tithes or take part of the sacrifice that they should have given to God and kept it for themselves, if they before that was robbing God, now it describes robbing their neighbors. But still, it's called a sin against the Lord, even if they were not directly related to the holy things of the Lord, as the first trespass offerings addressed. These were sins relating to common things, as opposed to the holy things that we saw before, nonetheless, they were not to be taken lightly. They were still to be viewed as sins against God. This is informative to believers today who correctly hold failures to honor God with their lives as a high crime against God, on par with robbing God. But we must also view deception, defrauding, and infidelity to our promises to others as on par with robbery of people. Now, it may seem like that is only against the person of whom we take advantage. But God views it as a direct affront against Him. Thus, God provided the means to deal with this through the trespass offering. Let's read the description of the remedy. Verse 4, Leviticus 6. If he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he found or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. Now, verses 4 and 5 kind of give us a little more insight into what kind of things were in view here. And again, I put this under the broad category of robbery in its various forms that we kind of, well, it's not really robbery. But God says it is, and when you realize it, you may have justified it before and not seen it as sin, but the steps toward forgiveness are similar to those for failures relating to God's holy things. But one notable difference here is that it starts with making restitution. So the first thing, before they went to God to seek forgiveness, they were to go to their neighbor. Now, that should spark something in our memories of the words of Jesus. The principle that Jesus applied when he gave his Sermon on the Mount, that you must address the rift with your neighbor before you can address the sin it is against God. Matthew 5:23. Jesus, speaking here, says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." That's exactly what God prescribed in Leviticus. Do you see the connection between the old covenant and the new? Jesus says, look, guys, you need to pay attention to this. When you come to the altar to present something to God and you're like, oh, man, I've got this problem with my brother, he says, you got to deal with that first. A little further on in his sermon, Jesus says, but if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You have to deal with the sin you have, the problem you've got with your neighbor first. Mark records Jesus telling his disciples near the end of his public ministry, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So sin against our neighbors is to be seen as sin against God, because they very much are sins against God. Now those sins are complicated by the fact that now a third party is involved, that of our neighbor. So think of it this way. Let's say that little Susie Q really wants a new bike that's on sale. She's got her heart set on that thing. It's on sale. Isabel, I think you had a bike like this once, didn't you? It's on sale. And I want to get this bike. Now, her friend Tommy, next door, is supposed to rake his yard. And he's already been paid to do it. And Susie knows this. And so Susie promises Tommy that if he will give her the money now, so she can get the bike while it's on sale, she'll rake the yard for him next week. Now, Tommy wants to help Susie get her bike, so he agrees. And Susie's parents are amazed at their daughter's drive to work for her bike, and they gladly help her get it while it's still on sale. However, Susie gets so busy with her new bike that she never makes it by to rake Tommy's yard. And so now Tommy either has to rake the yard and not get paid, or he's got to break into his savings bank and give the money back because the job's not done. He was supposed to do it. It's not done. Now, Susie's parents find out, and they're fit to be tied. How could you do this to us? We look like horrible parents. You know better than that. Now, Susie meant no harm. She just got caught up in playing with her brand new bike. She just simply overlooked it. She didn't mean anything by it. But so she realizes, though, she's disappointed her parents. And so she begs forgiveness of her parents. But Mom and Dad realize a very important principle. And that is that Susie really sinned against Tommy. Tommy is the one who is left footing the bill for Susie's sin. Now, Susie did sin against her parents, and she needed to seek their forgiveness, but she needed to deal with the sin against Tommy first. When she comes to and says, "Oh, I'm sorry, Mom and Dad," genuine though that may be, it doesn't cut it on its own because it doesn't address the original sin. Until Tommy is paid for the work he did that Susie was supposed to do, and his forgiveness is sought, "I'm sorry, Mom and Dad," is just empty words. It's meaningless. Susie's sin cost Tommy something, and it needs to cost her the same, and she needs to restore that to Tommy, plus some extra that demonstrates true repentance. Because if all she did was pay him back, it would be right on par with borrowing. But she didn't borrow it. She stole it. She stole it. If I borrowed something from Howard, I'd give it back to him, even Stephen. But if I stole something from Howard, that's a different level now. And so I don't just pay him what I took. I need to go above that because I've stolen. There was no agreement. There was no borrowing. I stole it. And so there's an extra charge to this that demonstrates a heart of repentance. Man, can't believe I did that. Here's the money for raking your yard plus a couple extra dollars because of what I did. That's the kind of restitution God has pictured here. So when we sin against someone and we finally realize our guilt, the first thing we need to do is to make amends and, where appropriate, make restitution above the value that was taken. Then we are ready to seek the Lord's forgiveness. This is how God instructed the Israelites to deal with it when he spoke to Moses. And after they had made restitution to the people affected, they were to seek God's forgiveness. And so, as in the other trespass offerings, the person was to bring also a sacrificial ram. And as before, it pointed to the atoning work of the Messiah to come later on, and it was also to be done through the priest. So again, we've got this Christ image of the sacrifice and the priest. But the order is different. When I've sinned against a neighbor, as Jesus said, before I go to God to seek forgiveness, I need to go to my neighbor to seek forgiveness. The same principle we see here in Leviticus. Today, those of us who believe in the substitutionary death of Jesus as the full payment for our sins are easily lulled into a sense of complacency regarding our approach to the things that are rightfully God's, as well as our approach to his commands. Surely, we have been struck as we've been going through Leviticus by the high price for sin as seen in the laws for sacrifice so far. And it demonstrates the holiness of God with which we desperately need to come to grips as Christians. Still, I fear that we take for granted the holiness of God when it comes to those things that we give him. Like the Jews that God warned through Malachi, I think we would be shocked to hear from God how we have robbed him by using up his resources, the resources we were supposed to dedicate to him. Our whole bodies, a living sacrifice. Well, you know, I'm pretty busy. You know, I've got things I need to get done. And if there's anything left over, God, you can have it. I've used what I was going to give to God, what I was supposed to give to God. I've used it for myself. My time, my energy, my talents, and yes, my money is all but used up, leaving only a few paltry scraps, if anything at all, to dedicate to the Lord's use. Second thing we see is that we ignore, overlook, or otherwise neglect to consider what God wants of us. Not wanting to be legalistic, we avoid strict adherence to anything that could be called a command of God. In these ways, we sin against the holy things of God as new covenant believers, robbing him of what is rightfully his. And then when we sin against people, we are guilty of trespasses against common things, which is still sin against the Lord. Now, it may be inadvertently, but we may take advantage of other people in business, in paying for goods or services, or in other ways. We rob people in a variety of ways, which only become evident as robbery when we peel away all the layers of explanation we've created to camouflage it, like Susie did with Tommy's bike or Tommy's money. All the layers of explanation and excuse that we have, we peel those away and discover how we have mistreated and robbed and lied to people. Oh no, we don't do that. I think we need to look a little more closely because God's people did it consistently throughout the Old Testament. I gave you two references long after Leviticus, 2 Chronicles 7 and Malachi 3, where God's people, in 2 Chronicles, they are warned, which if you read 2 Chronicles shortly after that, they immediately began to do those things. And they had been doing that already before that. The book of Judges is a record of that. Oh my goodness. So it's something that God's people can easily fall into and be completely oblivious to. So we need to be watching out for these things. And when we become aware of these things, we are to seek forgiveness by the blood of Jesus, approaching him as our high priest, who offered his own blood to bring us forgiveness. However, we must remember the evidence of a repentant heart that has a desire to restore what is rightfully God's or what is rightfully another person's should cause us to want to give something back, certainly when it's another person. Jesus paid the price. We can't give anything back to God to pay him back. But a repentant heart says, oh my goodness, what have I done? I have withheld what is rightfully God's. I have been using my body for my own pleasures. I've been using my time, my talents, my money for my own pleasures. Oh, well, God, please forgive me. I'm sorry. I'll do better now. That's great. But that's only the sacrificial lamb. That's only trusting Jesus is going to forgive me of my sins. Yes! But a truly repentant heart says, man, I need to go back and I need to begin to make these things right. I have used the things that I was supposed to give to God. I've used them for my own benefit. And doggone it, I'm going to give those things back to God. And because I didn't just borrow them from him, I actually stole them from him, I'm going to give him some extra. Because I'm repentant. I'm broken over how I have robbed God or robbed my neighbor. Now I'm ready to receive forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice that covers our sins. Sins for which we are wholly unable to make atonement. And God, we thank you for Jesus as our high priest, who is the go-between between us and you, who presents that sacrifice to you when we trust in it through faith. And Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of each one of us to ways in which we have robbed you, ways in which we've robbed our neighbors, ways in which we have neglected or abused or forsaken your commands. And Lord, that you would open our eyes to those areas where we have failed. Lord, we want to be made right. We want to be forgiven. Open our eyes, Lord, also to the ways in which we need to make restitution. Whether it's to you, for ways we have stolen from you, or whether it's to a neighbor, ways we have stolen from them. Open our eyes, Lord, to the ways in which we have done this, so that we may be cleansed. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll be back in Leviticus 6 next week. We'll finish the chapter, and we may get into 7. I don't know yet. We'll see. But we're going to eat lunch now, so if you guys want to go on downstairs and we'll get things together and we'll eat together. And if you're watching online, you better hurry to get there.